Just a shorter series on how do we know God's will? How do we know God's will? And the reason that's important is because there's a lot of confusing ideas about how to know God's will. And it's actually one of the most important questions we can answer because it relates to how do we glorify the Lord Jesus? How do we live in this world in a way that is conformed to Christ, that communes with Him, and that honors His name in our decisions? And so this is an important question. How do we know God's will? And I wanted to begin with just describing a common idea of how we know God's will, but one that I believe is wrong. And I want to preface this by saying many faithful Christians hold the perspective I'm about to give you. And so this is not a matter of salvation. So if you hold the perspective or have in the past held the perspective that I'm about to describe, it doesn't mean you're not saved. True faithful Christians have held this view. But the question is it the right view? Is it the biblical view? Is it what Scripture teaches about how we know God's will? And the reason we want to know that is we want to be as healthy as we can as believers, to be as conformed to the mind of Christ revealed in His Word as we can. And so here is the common understanding today that I think is held among most evangelicals. It's the one found probably in most Southern Baptist churches. It's one that I grew up around and with, and it's very common, and I'm sure you've been exposed to it. But what it says is that God has a special individual will for your particular life that is different from everyone else's life in some ways, but that you have to discover it. You have to find this out. This common view says it's not enough simply to obey God's word. And may I ask you, is my microphone too loud? It's not? Okay. All right. It's not enough simply to obey God's word. Certainly, you must obey God's word. You have to obey God's word. Everyone agrees with that. But there's some questions for your individual life that God's Word doesn't answer particularly, and God wants you to know what that is. And if you're sensitive to the Lord, then you can know for certain what His particular will for your particular life is. And to know that will, you have to be close to the Lord. You have to be in tune with the Spirit and able to listen carefully to the Holy Spirit. And this is important because if you miss God's individual will for your life, then you're missing God's best for you. And as a result, you'll likely have more anxiety and troubles and difficulty in your life than if you knew what His will was and you followed it. So let me give you an example of how this might work, okay? Think of marriage. Here's a young person who wants to be married. And they see what the Scriptures say about marriage, and they know that's all a given, right? So you marry in the Lord. You know, if it's a woman, she reads Proverbs 31. She sees the kind of woman she's to be. If it's a man, he learns what the Bible says about manhood, and he's trying to be the kind of man that the Bible teaches to be. But still, the Bible doesn't say whether to marry Jill or Judy, right? It doesn't tell you. So how do you know what God's particular will for your life is? So there may be a person who seems like an ideal spouse for you. You're both Christians. You both love the Lord. You love each other as far as you know. And both of you want to get married. But the problem is you don't know whether it's God's will for you to be married or not. And so this common view says you need to listen carefully to the Holy Spirit to find out if God wants you to marry this person or not, and you need to be willing to give each other up if it's not God's will for you to be married. That's the common perspective. It works in the flip, in the reverse as well. So there may be someone who's a Christian, someone who's godly, who you know, who loves the Lord, and perhaps they're willing to marry you, but you really don't want to marry that person. Then you need to ask, is your desire not to want to marry that person the will of God, or is that your own desire? That's not the will of God. This is what this view says. You need to become certain of God's will, and even if you don't want to marry that person, you need to submit to God's will to marry that person if that's what God's will is for you. It's His best for you, even if you can't see it right now. And so you see, this is the common perspective, and it applies to, I mentioned marriage, but the same kind of thinking would apply to getting a job, to buying a house, to joining a church, to changing locations, to moving to a new place. And so this view says we want to be in the very center of God's will for our lives. It's a given now, don't forget. We all have to obey the scriptures. But God will reveal to you His specific will for your own individual life, for every decision you have to make, if you are close to the Spirit. Then He'll tell it to you. Now, I would like you to notice something that I think is really important and key first to understanding this. We're going to unpack this over the next several weeks and even look at some of the scriptures that are used to teach this perspective. Not today, I want to take a different approach today, but next Sunday we'll look at passages people use to teach what I just articulated. But this is something important. The idea that God has an individual will for your life means, see if you agree with this, that God has special revelation for you as an individual. You see? That's really important. Now you remember, the Bible teaches in Psalm 19, there's two kinds of revelation. There's general revelation, the heavens declare the glories of God. But then also there's a revelation of His Word, where He speaks to us, that special revelation that is revealed in Scripture. And in times past, through the prophets, you know, God spoke in a burning bush, but ultimately, it's written down in Scripture, the revelation that is passed on. So, but special revelation is God's speech to us that is beyond just nature, you see? So, but this view says, this common view says that God has special revelation for you as an individual that is not for every individual. It's just for you to tell you particularly how to live your life. Now think of this too and see if you agree with it. This common view we've been considering means that what God reveals to you has the force of a command. Because does God give suggestions about how to live and what to do? You say, well, I think it might be a good idea if you chose to marry this person. No. If you're in tune with the Lord on this view and close to Him, then what you feel, and that's how He communicates His commands on this perspective, He gives you this deep feeling, not words, but a feeling that you know has to be from the Lord, that is then a command, that if you don't obey, you're outside His will. You're violating His will, you see? And so, not only does this perspective say that God has special revelation for every individual, but that He has special commands for every individual that is not for all individuals, but for you in particular. So today we're going to answer, really just try to answer one question. Does God's Word, that is the Bible, contain all the instruction we need for life and godliness? That's the question we're going to answer. Now, there is such a thing, and I want to be careful here, as the illumination of the Holy Spirit, okay? Which is this, that the more we read the Bible, illumined by the Spirit, and we read the Bible by faith daily, our consciences start to be formed according to the Scriptures. And then what can happen to you is you're about to make a decision and you have an internal sense of what God would want you to do. But that sense is ultimately formed by your knowledge of God and the Scripture. It's not fresh revelation. It's an application of the Bible. It's wisdom. So wisdom is good and right, and wisdom does sometimes have the force of an intuitive affect or feeling. Now, you don't just trust your feelings, right? You have to go back and see, are my feelings biblical? Are my impulses here really coming out of the Scriptures? And yet, you don't want to ignore them. But that's different from what we're saying, what the common view is. The common view is God has a specific will for you that's a command, that you have to be close enough to God to know what it is, and He wants you to know what it is. So the question is this: does God's Word contain all the instruction, all the commands, all the revelation we need for life and godliness? Or do we need a special individual revelation from God in order to live a godly life? So that's the question. Now, we're going to look at the Scriptures, but first I just wanted to preface this with what our confession of faith teaches as a church. So here's what we confess, and then we're going to dive into the Bible and see if our confession is true, right? So here's what we confess. This is chapter 1, paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So according to our confession, what is the Scripture sufficient for? Everything? Actually, not everything. I mean, the Scripture doesn't tell me when to clean my room, right? It doesn't tell me what time to get up or go to bed or exactly when to read my Bible every day. It doesn't tell me it's not sufficient for every activity. It's not sufficient for science and for the study of the stars and the study of even the human soul. I mean, there are things you can discover about yourself that aren't first revealed in the Bible that are just true about you and not everybody. You following what I'm saying? So the Scripture is not sufficient for everything, according to our confession. It is sufficient for all saving knowledge, faith, and here's the real important one relevant to what we're talking about, and obedience. Sufficient for saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And then the confession goes on and it says, although the light of nature, which means general revelation, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times, that means different times, and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto the church. So in other words, to declare what He intends for His people, what He commands of His people. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same, that is this revelation, wholly unto writing, now listen to this, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So we confess that the former ways of God's direct special revelation have ceased. That's what's in our confession. But is that biblical? Right? The confession is written by men. Maybe it's true, just like sermons are preached by preachers. Hopefully they're true, and they're true. If they're biblical, they are true and should be believed. But now the question is this what the Bible teaches? And that's what we want to explore. So, does God, here's the first question we're going to answer, does God give special revelation to each individual to guide that individual's life? That's the question. Now, if you know the Scriptures, Does God do that for everyone? And you know, if you were to read the Bible, is God telling every single Christian in the Bible when to buy a house? Who to get married to? Is he telling all the Christians in the Bible who are close to him what big decisions to make? Where to move? No, here's what's going on. I want to mention just a few things. First, the Bible does not have examples of God giving special revelation to each individual to tell them what to do in life situations. But second, what we see instead of that is that God gives special revelation to individuals and to his church to explain his new redemptive acts. So when God reveals himself with special revelation, we're going to see this. What God does in the Bible is he reveals himself with new words when he is doing something new with his whole people, with the church as a whole. He's making some big new movement. And he's explaining what he's doing, never only for private individuals and their personal lives. So just consider some biblical examples. He spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden to give Adam the terms of the covenant of works, promise of blessing and the curse. He spoke to Noah to explain that he would judge the world, but he would save his people and establish the common covenant of creation. But do you notice then God was silent? There's just a story. It's not like God's just talking to people all the time in the Bible. He comes in and speaks, and that's surprising and new. And then he doesn't talk anymore. But then he speaks again, surprisingly, to Abraham to establish the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision from whom the seed will come. And then he spoke to Moses to explain he was going to judge Egypt but save his people through many miraculous events and establish the Mosaic covenant. So you see when God speaks, but then he's silent after each phase. It's like he's not talking anymore. There's just a story based on his revelation to his people. He spoke to the Old Testament prophets, but do you know why he spoke to them? Even like Hosea, who someone might say, well, he told Hosea who to marry. Well, what was that? That was a metaphor of judgment, that God has judged his people. His people are wayward, but God is still pursuing her. You, Hosea, are an example of something greater. It wasn't just, here's someone who to marry. It was about God's people. So the prophets were sent to enforce or to proclaim the terms of the Mosaic covenant. Almost always it was doom first because the people violated the covenant, and then a promise of a coming Messiah. So do you see what God's doing with revelation? He's explaining himself, and he's doing big acts with his people for redemption. And then we come to the end of the Old Testament. Does anyone know how many years between Old and New Testaments? 400. Did God speak? Well, there are certain people, certain traditions that would say that the Apocrypha is God's writing. So there, you can get a Bible that has the apocryphal writings between the Old and the New Testaments. You ever heard of the Apocrypha? But if you read the Apocrypha, and I did read it in seminary, do you know what it says? It says, God is silent. So they undermine their own authority, you know, in the sense that they're claiming not to be scripture. They're just historical writings and devotional material about God, you know. But the Apocrypha says, God is not sending prophets. God is not revealing himself now. And so God was, listen, silent for 400 years until Christ came, John the Baptist, the forerunner, and then the Lord Jesus, and he begins to speak again. So that's, if we survey the scripture as a whole, that's what we see about God's special revelation. But let's look at certain texts and just consider this. This is that scripture was sufficient for each stage of redemptive history. If you look at Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. So God is giving Deuteronomy. He's giving special written revelation. And he's very careful. He says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And so we're not to add or take away from what God has revealed. And then if you look at Deuteronomy 12:32, and God says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." It's very important. And then Psalm 119:1. This is a significant text. I don't know if you've thought of this one this way, but look at Psalm 119:1. Look what it says. Blessed, what does blessed mean? Under the blessing and benefit of God. And so joyful in the Lord. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. Well, whose way is blameless? Those who listen carefully to the Spirit and are close enough to Him that they can know what He intends them to choose in every circumstance. What does it say? Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. If you're walking according to Scripture, revealed truth, your way is blameless. You see? Now, some of you might be thinking, well, but Brother Tom, the Scripture says we have to listen closely to the Lord and make decisions based on what the Spirit tells us. Okay. Well, we'll get to that next week, all right? But first notice here, it seems to be saying that the law of the Lord is sufficient to tell us how to live. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." And this is a really important verse. "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." Do not add to His words. Now someone might say, well, you know, the Spirit's individual guidance isn't adding to His words. They would say that, wouldn't they? But then my answer would be, well, are you saying that your individual guidance, God's individual will for your life, has less authority than Scripture? And they would say, well, the Bible is the ultimate authority, and that individual will has to conform to the Bible. But then I would say, but still, if you're understanding what God is intending for you to do, does it not have Bible-level authority because it comes from a sovereign God who's the King? You have to do what He says. And so really, this individual will is adding to the Scriptures, I would submit. Because it's a command for you to obey that comes from God, the King, who will not be defied. And then if you look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16... Now, Paul is writing this to Timothy, who's a pastor, so this applies first to pastors, but there's an implication for all of us, okay? So here's what Paul says. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So the good work of who to marry, the good work of where to go to church, the good work of what job to take. Is there any good work that the Scripture does not equip you for? No. The Bible is sufficient for all life, faith, life, and obedience. This is what the Bible teaches about itself. So, to continue thinking about this, I want to make a case that the Bible teaches that the offices of apostle and prophet are fulfilled in Jesus. So why have extra biblical revelations ceased? Not because we have less than they had in the Old Testament, but because we have more. The fullness of God's revelation is manifest in the Word, who is the one mediator between God and man. So there are no more apostles. Jesus is the true apostle. There are no more prophets. Jesus is the true prophet. You can see this in 1 Timothy 2:5, which says, there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a perfect mediator. You know, there are people, and this is different from the view that I'm expressing here, but there are people who think that God still gives prophets to the church, and that they speak God's will and God's word. And so this view that we just described earlier would distinguish itself from that, but I would ask you, how is it really different if you're receiving truth from God? You know, the prophets of the Old Testament, you know, they didn't always just receive words. They did, but they didn't always. Sometimes they dreamed. They had visions. They had grand experiences that they then expressed. And so Old Covenant prophecy wasn't always just in the form of words. This contemporary view that God is telling us specifically what to do in every individual instance of our life is to me, it's indistinguishable from prophets and how they received revelation from God. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is the prophet. He is the perfect mediator between God and men. Turn with me and look with me to Hebrews 1, if you will. Hebrews 1. Verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So what does that mean? Long ago, in the Old Covenant, in many different ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, that is the days of the New Covenant, He has spoken. That's a perfect tense. So past completed act with continuing effects to the present tense of the time of the author. He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. But now, so you say, okay, well, if God spoke to us through His Son, then how about all these writings in the Bible that aren't written by Jesus? They're written by the apostles and New Testament of prophets. Well, if you'll look with me in John 14, we see John 14, 26. So Jesus spoke to the apostles and He said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, some people take this verse and they apply it to every Christian. And they say, this applies to all Christians. But Jesus is speaking to the apostles. And what He's telling them is He'll send them the Helper. And of course, we all receive the Holy Spirit, but there's something particular for the apostles, is that they will remember all that He has said for a particular reason. And if you look with me in chapter 16, verse 13, you can see. Just flip over. Chapter 16, verse 13, it says, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will speak not on His own authority, but whatever He hears He will speak, He will declare to you the things that are to come. And what did the apostles do? They wrote the scriptures. They proclaimed what Christ proclaimed to them. And so this is showing that Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of God. It's not as though there was this treasure chest that was open for you to take from all the riches of revelation from God in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, he shuts it, and it ceased. No, it's like the treasure chest is wide open and overflowing now. You have Jesus, and you have the apostles who repeat and inscripturate what the Lord Jesus has said. But then the Bible teaches that the office of apostle has ceased. Now, when I say that, I want to be careful, because there's a term in Scripture that is the apostles of Christ. There's 12. There's not 13. There's not 11. The Bible says there's only 12 of those apostles. But there are lowercase apostles who are like missionaries. But they're not people who are speaking prophetically the word of God or anything. They're just taking the message of Jesus all over. But this office of the apostles of Christ has ceased. And we know this for a couple of reasons. First, it had distinguishing marks, which no one has today. An apostle had to be directly appointed by Christ. That's Mark 3, Luke 6, Acts 1, 2, Acts 10, 41, Galatians 1, 1. They had to be appointed by Jesus. Second, the apostle had to be a witness, an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. That's Acts 1, verse 22. So you have to have seen the resurrected Jesus to be an apostle. And you say, well, what about Paul? Well, remember, Paul actually went into the wilderness and spent time with Christ. He saw him. Jesus came, revealed himself personally to Paul. So that's the second distinguishing mark of an apostle. They had to be an eyewitness of Christ. Third, apostles are able to confirm their office by doing miracles. That's 2 Corinthians 12:12. So they had to have distinguishing marks, but there's other ways we know this office has ceased. First, the Scripture teaches that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church. If you look at Ephesians 2:20, Ephesians 2:20, speaks of the church or the household of God as built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles and the prophets are not the structure of the church. They're the foundation of the church. And 1 Corinthians 3:11 says that a foundation does not need to be laid again. That's 1 Corinthians 3:11. So the apostles and the prophets. You say, okay, well, who are the prophets? So the apostles were the 12 who walked with Jesus. They had unique high authority. Who are the prophets? The New Testament prophets. Well, they were people who also spoke the very word of God before Scripture was completed. You think of people like Luke. Luke was not an apostle. But he wrote Luke and Acts, massive portions of Scripture. How did he do that? Well, he was a New Testament prophet. He spoke the very word of God. And we already mentioned that heaven, or there's only 12 apostles. Heaven has 12 foundation stones, which are the 12 apostles whose names are written on those stones. That's Revelation 21:14. Paul is said to be the last of all the apostles. That's 1 Corinthians 15:8. He's the last of all the apostles. And so since this office of apostle has ceased, then it opens the door to consider that all the other, any the other gifts might have ceased as well, including that of prophet, which we just looked at. And you remember that in the Old Testament, there were strict tests about prophets. Many people today say that New Testament prophets are allowed to err, but these passages show otherwise. They are not to err. If a prophet were to speak falsely, that prophet's a false prophet, was to be put to death in the Old Testament. So you better, if God is telling you something, he tells you clearly enough so you know what it is and so that you can repeat it and do it. That's how God speaks. He's not unclear. Wouldn't there be something wrong in God if God spoke to you in a way that was vague? He never did that in the Old Testament. With Old Testament revelation, he spoke so clearly it was unavoidable what he intended. You knew what he meant. You can't miss the will of God. He's utterly clear about it. And if you get it wrong in the Old Testament, it was a serious penalty. Finally, the Bible says that the revelation we have in the Scripture is actually more sure than prophecy. If you look at 2 Peter, chapter 1, and then verse 19, Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And so we have a more sure word in Jesus through the scriptures that come through the apostles. So all this to conclude that we should not look for special revelation outside of Scripture as necessary for faith or knowledge or obedience. Instead, how do we know God's will? So we're going to get into this in greater detail, but how do we know God's will? Well, some people hear the things that I'm saying and they think, well, that's really making it, you're separating us from the Lord. You're separating us from listening to God and walking closely to Him. Oh, far from it. Far from it. Well, what we're doing is we're separating you from your own feelings as the guide. And what we're doing is we're saying the Word of God, illumined by the Spirit through faith, as your conscience, mind, and heart is formed in Christ by communion with Him, guides you in all decisions. And some decisions are morally indifferent and free. Do you want a Coke or a Sprite? Well, you know, I mean, maybe you have diabetes and that'd be a bad idea. So there might be certain instances in which you shouldn't have a Coke or a Sprite, but if all things being equal, there's nothing wrong with having a soft drink for you, you are free in Christ to choose. And there's no sin and you're not outside God's will. So let's look at this. Look at Colossians 3 for me, with me for a moment. Colossians 3. Verses 16 and 17. So look what it says. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Well, what's it talking about? The Word. The Scriptures of truth. Let the Word of Christ, the Word that is about Jesus, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So this is what we're to do when we gather as a church. We're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Yes, from the pulpit, but this is actually what we're supposed to be doing to each other too, as a church, in all wisdom. You see the word wisdom? That's how we make decisions. Wisely applying the Word of God to the providences in which we find ourselves to make wise decisions. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So how do you make decisions? That the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. And then we act in wisdom based on the Word of Christ in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God. That's how we live and make decisions as Christians. And then there's another important, so we begin with wisdom. But what if you're trying to decide what to do and there's not something that the Scripture would determine? You know, let's say, you can work for this company or that company. Well, there might be something wise about working for one rather than the other. There really might be, and in which case you should do what is wise. But let's say, really, they seem kind of equal in general. Well, what do you do? Well, the answer of the Scriptures is you're free and not bound. You can choose whichever one you want. and go work there faithfully and not feel like you might not be in the center of God's will for your life, because you are keeping the word of God. You're acting wisely in either choice, and therefore either choice will glorify the Lord. And so look with me at this. This is a doctrine of Christian liberty, which is very freeing. If you look at Romans 3:20 with me, Romans 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." And then it says, "For since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Well, how do you know what's wrong? Well, the law tells you. You can't make a wrong choice unless you're violating the law. You see? So is that really what that means? Well, it repeats itself here. If you look at Romans 4:15, Paul says, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." So if the law isn't telling you to do something or forbidding you from doing something, you're free. There's no transgression. Do you see the freedom here? Because the other way, watch, I don't know of many who would say what I'm about to say, but I don't know how you escape this conclusion, okay? So if God has an individual will for your life that you have to discover, that's God's, he wants you to know so you can make the right choice, if that's true, why does that only apply to matters like marriage and buying a house or what church to go to? Why wouldn't it apply to what socks to put on, whether to change your sheets? I mean, right? Because if you want to be in the center of God's will, is anything too small? What color toothbrush to purchase? You see what I'm saying? I'm not trying to make light of this. I'm saying I don't know how you escape the conclusion of a God who is all-knowing and has a comprehensive purpose, that if there's a center of his will, how do you know what's a big decision and what's not? You see? And that my point here is then, that leads to bondage and slavery and worry. Maybe I'm outside of God's will. I don't know what God wants. I might not be close enough to him. Well, of course you're not close enough to him, ever. You're never close enough to the Lord to know his whole mind all the time. That's why you need Jesus. And so you're going to be bound in fear and worry, not knowing what God would want. But here's what the freedom of it. Yes, act wisely, learn the scripture, grow in wisdom, and you're never going to make perfectly wise choices. But you can grow in it. But there's freedom, and that where there is no law, neither is there any transgression. Augustine put it this way: love God and do as you please. Isn't that the whole picture? Love God, that means keep his commandments. Live wisely out of love to him. Seek his glory. But then do what you want. And his will be accomplished through you. You see? So what is the... Romans 5:13 says something very similar. It says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." You see? So this is a clear teaching all through the scriptures. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit if it's not to give you special revelation as an individual? It's instead to illumine your understanding of the Bible. Now look with me at 1 Corinthians 2, a couple books over, or one book over if you're in Romans. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, Paul says, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So Paul, some people say, well, Paul didn't know he was writing the Bible. He's just writing a letter to Corinth. No, he knew he was writing the scriptures. See it? "We impart this in words," plural, every word. Not just the general ideas, not the principle, every word. "We impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." That means who have the Holy Spirit, Christians. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, which are what? What are the things of the Spirit of God? The Word of God. The Word of God is the thing, are the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so this is the doctrine of illumination. The Holy Spirit opens our minds to believe, to accept, to receive, to understand, to apply, to love the Word of God in all of our lives. And the Spirit and the Word always work together. So this is a huge error that people make. They either go to the Scriptures for some carnal reason to use it for their own ends. That's evil. Men do that. Or they seek to know God apart from the Scriptures, which is also evil. The Word and the Spirit come together. The Spirit reveals himself, reveals Christ through the Word. Let me show you this. Look at, if you will, turn with me to Ephesians 5:18. So here Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So don't be under the influence of alcohol. Don't be controlled by alcohol. Instead, be controlled by the Spirit. You say, well, what does that even mean? So some would look at this text and say, well, that's how we're supposed to be so close to the Lord, that we have these internal impressions and we know what to do because the Spirit's telling us. But if you look at the parallel, did you know Ephesians and Colossians are like parallel books? They're very close. They're both circular, or were passed around the churches. So if you look at, look with me at Colossians 3:16. And actually, if you hold your place in Ephesians 5, but let me read the rest of that to you. It says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. So you see? But then if you look at Colossians 3:16, it says, and let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So one says, be filled with the Spirit. The other says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing each other with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. So in one place, be filled with the Spirit. In the other place, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. They're the same. How are you filled with the Spirit? It's to be full of the Word of God by faith. That's how you are filled with the Spirit. How are you under the control of the Holy Spirit? You're under the control of the Word of God by faith. If you look at John 6:63, you see the same union of Word and Spirit. John 6:63. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit. Do you remember Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit? He did all things by means of the Spirit, including speaking the words that he spoke. And they're so identified, Jesus says that the words that he spoke are the Spirit. You see? Not in a literal ontological way, but in the way of the ministry of the Spirit. So how does the Spirit minister? It's through the Word of Jesus. And so we must not separate the Spirit from the Word. Often we do that. I mean, people do that. I don't know if we do it or not. You know, I don't know if you do that, but people do. And they think that they somehow need to get in the Spirit, which is some kind of emotion or feeling or state of being or something along these lines. No, to be filled with the Spirit is to be full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control by the influence of the Word. Why do you rejoice? by the word of Christ? How do you love by the word which reveals Jesus? How can you have joy and peace and patience? The word tells you what all those things mean. Otherwise, you're going to fill them with your own content, and you're going to live more like the world, actually. Like the culture. The culture is going to define it all for you. You see? So the word and the spirit come together. And this is how we make decisions. We make decisions by having minds and hearts full of the word of God, set upon Jesus, knowing him personally, what he is like, how he lived, and then trying to apply the word of God and Jesus to every decision we would make, but knowing that there's freedom in Christ, such that where there is no law, there is no sin. And we don't have to feel guilty that we're not in the very center of God's will, because we haven't gotten to this part yet, but actually God's sovereign will is always done. You're not going to thwart his ultimate purpose for you, and it will be done. And it will be good in the end for you, and it will be to the glory of God. So, any questions before we close? Brother Barry.
Start out in Deuteronomy, and not to add or diminish to God's word. You made me think of Revelation 22, 18 and 19.
I missed what you said, brother. I can't hear you.
I was speaking in tongues. I'm sorry.
We'll get to that in another week.
I said when you were talking about not adding or diminishing the word of God, I immediately thought of Revelation 22, 18, and 19, which not only tells you not to, but gives you the dire consequences if you do.
Yeah.
That he will add, if you add to it, he'll add the plagues of that book to you, and if you take away from it, he'll take away your name out of the book of life.
Amen. Very good. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions before we close today? Glenn.
This is helpful because there's also another abuse in this, not only self-abuse by putting yourself in bondage to your emotional impressions about what God might be saying, but you can end up doing that, applying it to everybody else around you as well.
Yeah.
You know, so it's good for people to know that, who maybe feel unsure about what they should be doing in a situation, to know that they can resist somebody who might lord it over them.
Yeah.
You know, why don't you know? Yeah, you should be closer to God so that you do. You know?
Well, there are people, you know, some young men have bad teaching, and they'll walk up to a young woman and they'll say, you know, the Lord has revealed to me we're supposed to be married. Well, and you know, then she'll say, well, he revealed to me we're not. Well, someone's wrong, right? That's not how we're supposed to approach things. Or worse, one horrible thing that happens is sometimes a pastor will tell two people they should get married because God told it to them. That's very evil. Or a pastor will abuse the pulpit and try to, quote, lead the church by telling, this is what God would have us to do. And then what does that mean? If you go against the pastor, you're going against God, which is horrid, horrible. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no dawn, the Bible says. It's the word of God that is sufficient. And we shouldn't use impressions, feelings, and claim that they're from God to try to corral or coerce other people ever. So, very good. Anything else? Brother Mark. Yes, sir.
You were talking about the 12 apostles, and there's only 12 apostles.
Yeah.
Would you say that Matthias was discounted because Jesus didn't appoint him, and then Judas was discounted, Paul became his replacement because he didn't see the resurrection of Christ?
Yeah. I believe there's debates on this. So you can research it yourself and see what you think. But I believe Matthias became a lowercase a apostle. Paul was the 12th apostle. And so you actually don't hear any more about Matthias after they cast lots for him. It kind of goes on after that. He's not active as an apostle. But the 12 are the 11 that were minus Judas. Judas was never one of the 12, plus Paul. And that's it. That's my opinion. Excellent question, though. Brother Mitch?
You bring up that matter of casting lots. Is that mentioned any other time in the New Testament that they cast lots for anything?
I can't think of it. Can you?
I cannot. Did Paul ever tell the saints you need to start casting lots?
I think this is wrong, but some older, even Baptists, you can hear why this would be Baptist, interpret it as they cast ballots. I don't buy it, but it is a way to translate that word. But I think it is lots. So, yeah, you don't see that. It's an old covenant.
It seems like that would be a statement then, if that's the Lord saying this means of determining God's will is no longer what I would have you to do.
Could be, brother. Yeah. Good thought. Anybody else have a thought or question? Okay, I just want to leave us with the words of this hymn. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. And so we thank God for the sufficiency of his word, and we can build our lives upon it and know its truth and its sufficiency. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to be diligent students of your holy word, the Bible, that we might know more of Christ, the eternal word, and be conformed to his image, living in wisdom, in the word of wisdom in all of our lives, with freedom under you. In Jesus' name, amen.